Now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in connection with that scripture reading, we turn to the Belgic Confession, and we'll read this article concerning the sanctification of sinners. We believe that this true faith, produced in man by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerates him and makes him a new man, causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery of sin. Therefore, far from making people cold toward living in a pious and holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within them that, apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned. So then, it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love, which leads a man to do of himself the works that God has commanded in his word. These works, proceeding from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable to God, since they are all sanctified by his grace. Yet they do not count toward our justification, for by faith in Christ we are justified even before we do good works, otherwise they could not be good, any more than the fruit of a tree could be good, if the tree is not good in the first place. So then we do good works, but not for merit. For what would we merit? Rather, we are indebted to God for the good works we do, and not he to us, since it is he who works in us both to will and do according to his good pleasure. Thus, keeping in mind what is written, when you have done all that is commanded you, then you shall say, we are unworthy servants, we have done what it was our duty to do. Yet we do not wish to deny that God rewards good works, but it is by his grace that he crowns his gifts. Moreover, although we do work good works, we do not base our salvation on them. For we cannot do any work that is not defiled by our flesh and also worthy of punishment. And even if we could point to one, memory of a single sin is enough for God to reject that work. So we would always be in doubt, tossed back and forth without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be tormented constantly if they did not rest on the merit of the suffering and death of our Savior. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the previous two articles we've considered were on the doctrine of justification by faith, justification by faith alone. God justifies those who in themselves are ungodly, and they know themselves to be ungodly, and they look to Christ only for the forgiveness of sins and for the gift of righteousness. These saving mercies that are freely put to our account just as if we had never sinned and kept God's law perfectly. And that settles our standing before God as accepted in the Beloved, as righteous in His sight, not in ourselves, but in Christ. We are justified by faith and by faith alone. Now there's a logical and a very historically relevant connection between these two articles on justification by faith and Article 24 concerning the sanctification of sinners. And the historical connection is the objection of the medieval Roman Catholic Church that if you teach that sinners are justified by faith alone, well, that will mean that those who believe that will become cold and impious in their living, because they'll reason, hey, I'm accepted by God through Christ, and so I need not work at being good. Good works don't save me, and so what use are they? If they don't contribute something necessary to justify people, well, then they will quickly conclude that they're not necessary or important whatsoever. The main thing is taken care of, they'll say. I'm accepted with God. Let's sin that grace may abound. And that was the kind of logic whereby this doctrine, this biblical doctrine, was resisted and denied at the Council of Trent, the time of the Reformation. They were concerned that the assurance of acceptance with God, despite the fact of remaining sin, would take people away from dependence upon the church also to dispense grace to them. Now, this kind of objection to the doctrine of justification by faith alone is nothing new. In fact, it's anticipated in the book of Romans after expounding this teaching of justification by faith in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Chapter 6 begins with the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, that outrageous suggestion is then answered by the fact that those who believe in Christ are so united to Him that they have also died with Him and are raised to newness of life by His power. And so that sin shall not have dominion over them. They're not under law. They're under grace. They will live lives of growing sanctification. And so that objection is anticipated. It's a false objection, but it does require a clear answer. And the Reformers answer that objection in different ways. They would point to the effects of this gospel of justification by faith on the lives of those who embraced it, and how there was evidence that the joy of salvation, rather than be a deterrent to good works, served as a motivation for gratitude to live according to God's commandments. And so the witness of Christian lives testifies to the error of the idea that if you teach this, it'll make people careless. In fact, it's not as if the Roman Catholic Church has a stellar record of its members seeking holiness. But more importantly, they proclaim the power of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. That it's good news that proclaims a twofold kind of grace. Yes, the grace of the forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God. But right along with that also is the grace of renewal, the grace of renovation, the grace that also goes to work upon our character. There is forgiveness of sins in our justification, but there is also fruitfulness that results from the forgiveness of sins in the lives of the justified. There is the deliverance from the guilt of sin, indeed. But there's also the increasing destruction of the power of sin over the lives of those who embrace Christ. So justification and sanctification, they have to be distinguished, but they may not be separated. They're part of the package, if you will, of God's saving power and mercy. They go together in the gift of salvation. According to the Bible, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It will be attended then by a change of life and by good works, the fruit of faith. So true faith will produce good works. It will result in growing sanctification, to use the word that our article uses and which is also taught in Scripture. And so we're going to consider this article. And again, it's like one of those articles that contains a sermon in itself. And the most I'm endeavoring to do, in a sense, is to explain it and repeat a lot of the words because it's so rich in its biblical content and so pastoral and so helpful. But we want to be clear, first of all, in the connection between true faith and good works. And that is that, first of all, we are to see this as a living connection. Or sometimes the language of organic is used to describe this connection as well as other living relationships. It's a living thing. It's not simply a mechanical kind of addition. And you can hear that in the language of our confession, where it says that it is impossible that this holy faith would not be, that would be, it would be unfruitful, right? Fruit, that's the result of a living tree that draws nourishment from the soil and from the rain and from the sunshine. And it produces, in what appears to be a wonderfully miraculous kind of way, these blossoms, which then become delicious fruit. There's a living connection here between the root of the tree and its trunk and branches and twigs and leaves and the fruit that it produces. It all goes together. Our confession uses this language of a good root and of the analogy of fruit that is produced by good trees or living trees. So the connection between fruit on a tree and its roots is living. And so it is the case with believers. There is a connection between that good root of faith and the results that come from that. Perhaps we can compare it to what is indeed a kind of mechanical, just a physical kind of connection that doesn't involve any living extension of a life that grows and expands. You might see a house that is recently been built and it's nearing completion, but there's no shingles on the roof. It's without shingles. And no one would look at that and say, well, you just wait a while, they'll grow. They just haven't reached that point yet. No, they have to be added. There's a kind of mechanical connection between the shingles and the plywood underneath. It has to be nailed down. It has to be fixed. It doesn't just grow. There's no living connection between the roof and the shingles. And if you see a house that does not yet have shingles, you do not draw a kind of conclusion that says, oh, there must be a rotten foundation. The whole building is not right. It must be somehow corrupted, or else the shingles would be growing there. No, no, you recognize that they have to be added. But if there is no fruit in the life of a professing believer, you know that there's something wrong with the foundation. There's something dead there. Because good fruits are not like a mechanical addition that are kind of pasted or clipped on to our lives, but they grow out of a living relationship with the Savior. So this connection also between true faith and good works is more than simply the connection of obligation. It's a living connection, but it's also a connection that certainly will become evident. It's inevitable. And that involves more than the fact that Christians ought to do good works. We might say that, yes, there ought to be shingles on a house. And if the house is going to be completed, those shingles have to be added. But when you say a child ought to grow up into adulthood, we know that given the course of nature, it will. There's a kind of living thing going on here. Yes, Christians ought to do good works. The Bible teaches that. We read this passage from 1 Peter that exhorts us to add to our faith. And then it gives a list of different Christian virtues and characteristics that we are to endeavor to increase in. Yes, we ought to do good works. In fact, the alternative to good works is also spelled out there when it says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He's blind. Similar to what we read in 1 John chapter 2, which says, He who is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. A new commandment I give, verse 8, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing in the way and the true light is already shining. A transformation has already taken place. And so the obligation of good works, it rests upon what is a present fact and reality in the Christian life. In verses 3 of 1 Peter 2, or 2 Peter 1 rather, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. There is a renovation of our nature through grace in Christ, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, having been delivered from that corruption that completely rules the lives of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are under the power of the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Christians have a new nature. And so we say, yes, Christians ought to do good works, but we will also say, according to Scripture, Christians will do good works. Not simply because they have to, as an obligation, as Christians, as if it's part of the program of salvation that involves different steps. Okay, step number one, believe in Christ. Step number two, start doing good works, as if they can be separated in such a way. No, we understand that if we're going to use that language of steps at all, and I'm not advocating that, but we realize that step two, in other words, growing sanctification, is really the outworking. It's the fruit of step number one. It has its roots there in faith. Step one is at the same time the beginning of step number two, in other words. Wherever there is true faith, something has already taken place that inevitably will result in a changed life. The very nature of faith is such that it always results in good works. We hear that even in the first sentence of Article 24, where it says, we believe that this true faith, produced in man by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a divine work. The very actings of faith is produced by God, the Spirit, through his word, regenerates him and makes him a new man, causing him to live the new life, causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery of sin. Now, this is the point in which the Belgian Confession uses the word regeneration in a way that is not strictly precise, as it is often used in Reformed theology, where regeneration is another word for the new birth. And that refers to the work of the Holy Spirit that changes the heart. And that is a decisive act of the Holy Spirit. In that sense, it's a one-time act. Just like one is born once. But our confession here speaks of faith as something that regenerates man. And here the use of that word regeneration that was more commonly used in this way by the reformers is a word that is used rather comprehensively for the whole matter of sanctification. In other words, where there is true faith, There is also then the beginning and the progression of sanctification, of growth in holiness. Our confession cites the Holy Scripture with its reference to a new man and a new life. One of the passages there is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. It's a familiar verse that says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," and of course we are in Christ by faith, "he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." A newness, a spiritual life and newness, always accompanies true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is attended with the new spiritual power. True faith is a faith, to use the language of Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, is a faith working through love. Actually, our confession makes reference to that passage as well. That's why it is impossible. That's the language that our confession uses. It is impossible that our holy faith could be unfruitful. It uses this term holy faith to distinguish it from a kind of nominal faith, which could be a dead faith, a faith that's really not true faith. But true faith is such that it is always attended with the beginning of new life. You hear that in paragraph 3. It is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, since we do not speak of an empty faith, but what Scripture calls faith working through love, which leads a man to do of himself the works that God has commanded in His Word. Now, when it says to do of himself, it doesn't mean that he does so by his own natural powers, but it emphasizes the fact that man is active and deliberate and intentional in doing good works, along the lines of what Philippians 2 says, when it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." Yes, it's God's work, but how does that work become evident? To will and to do of His good pleasure. The grace of God is not something that we somehow absorb so that thoughtlessly, automatically, well, things just get better and better in our lives. No, we're called to work at it. We're called to make choices, to will, and to follow up on those choices, to do. And that is the outworking of God's inworking by His Holy Spirit. So that's what it means when it says of Himself, the works that God has commanded in His Word. So that's the connection between faith, true faith, and good works. It's inseparable in the sense that they always go together. It's a living connection. It's not simply a matter of obligation, but it is the outworking of a new life such that it's impossible that true believers should not grow in sanctification and good works. So then that leads us, secondly, to consider the value of good works in God's sight. What good are good works? Well, we must first put it negatively. We must first say, no good. No good. No good whatsoever with respect to one use or way of thinking about them. You know that something can be very, very good in some ways and no good whatsoever in others? You like gold? You like diamonds? Would you like a bag of diamonds or some bricks of gold freely given to you? You'd say, that's good. I'll take them. Okay, so you're drowning. You're saying, help, help. And someone says, I've got something very good for you. Here, have a gold brick. Have a bag of diamonds. You see how something that is very good in some respects will just sink you deeper and more quickly to your death. So with respect to saving a drowning man, gold or silver or diamonds is no good absolutely whatsoever. And so it is with respect to works or good works. On this question of justification, on the ground of our acceptance with God, worthless, no good, no use whatsoever. It's Christ alone. Good works contribute nothing to our justification. They do not count. That's the language the bottom of page 178. For by faith in Christ we are justified, even before we do good works. Justification is a verdict which God pronounces in his grace and mercy to those who believe in Christ before they do good works. How could it be the ground of their justification? Or how could it contribute to their justification when their justification is given freely, perfectly, in the sense that it can't be improved on? You can't improve on the righteousness of Christ. You can't improve on the standing of sinners in God's sight in Christ. So what good are good works in that connection? Nothing. They don't serve for the ground of justification from the beginning, nor do they serve as a basis for somehow making God our debtor so that he owes us anything for our good works. You see, that also was an objection that was raised, and that is that, well, you talk down good works, but the Bible speaks very highly of good works. And it even speaks of God rewarding good works. Here again, according to Scripture, we make distinctions. We don't deny that they are good works. In fact, only believers do good works. Just like only a good tree can produce good fruit. Actually, the Bible never uses the term good works to describe the conduct of unbelievers. It speaks of works, but it doesn't use the term good works to describe the behavior of unbelievers. Because good works, by definition, proceed from faith in Jesus Christ, right? Heidelberg Catechism. And they're done for his glory. And unbelievers do not do good works from faith in Jesus Christ, nor for the glory of God. And quite typically, they don't do them according to God's word either, but according to their own ideas. And so only Christians do good works. And the Bible, yes, it treats them as good. God rewards them. But that reward is not a matter of merit. They do not make God our debtor. Rather, we are indebted to God for the good works that he works in us. We heard that in the first main paragraph on page 179. So then we do good works, but not for merit. For what would we merit? Rather, we are indebted to God for the good works we do and not he to us. Since it is he who works in us, both to will and do according to his good pleasure. Thus keeping in mind what is written, when you have done all that is commanded you, then you shall say, we are unworthy servants, we have done what it was our duty to do. In other words, good works never go above and beyond the call of duty. Good works never add something extra to obedience to God's law. Because God's law requires us that we love him with our whole being, with all our mind, soul, heart, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. How can we do anything beyond that? If we could be perfectly sanctified, we would not make God our debtor. We would only say we are unprofitable servants. We haven't really added to the wealth of our master. We've only done what he's required us to do. And we do not wish to deny that God rewards good works, but it is by his grace that he crowns his gifts. We'll look at that a little bit more later. Our confession goes on to say that our good works are unacceptable in themselves, because even our good works are defiled by our flesh and also worthy of punishment. If God were to evaluate strictly our best works and scrutinize our thoughts while performing them, our motives at every respect, in every way, well, there would be flaws. If God were to deal with us simply according to his absolute standard of perfection, well, they would not only be beneath the bar, but they would be worthy of his punishment. Even if we could point to one, memory of a single sin is enough for God to reject that work. Now, this, again, all falls under this first negative description of the value of good works, saying, of no value. They don't contribute to our justification. They don't merit. They don't earn God's reward. They themselves are always imperfect and defiled by sin. And so, as to contributing to the ground of our acceptance in God's sight, of no value. Now, after that, you might think, well, then what good are they? Well, we need to consider that, too, as to what positive value they do have to God. they are good and acceptable to God. That's the language also of our confession. Not by their own goodness, but by the fact that they are themselves sanctified by his grace. In other words, he doesn't look at what is stained, what is imperfect. He covers that, and he looks at the renewing work of his Holy Spirit in the lives of his children. And it can even be said that God delights in them. Yes, he rewards them of grace. He crowns his gifts with grace. We do good works by grace, and then God rewards those good works. Jesus will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because of those works performed in love for him, for his name, and perfect as they are. Our Heavenly Father looks with approval upon his children's endeavors to be imitators of God. I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in terms of being a new creature, and earlier in the chapter, Paul, with his fellow ministers, describes what it's like to live by things unseen, in the hope of the resurrection. And in that view, he says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." The Bible often calls us to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Yes, God accepts good works. He delights in them. They're his work. He delights in the blessing and happiness that he confers, bestows upon us in calling us into his likeness, into his service. Grace upon grace is how we speak of the value of good works. And in that connection, we move on to consider good works and Christian assurance. Again, a very prominent teaching of Scripture recovered by the Protestant Reformation is that believers may and they should be assured of their salvation. Again, that goes contrary to the teaching of the medieval church that began to teach that assurance of salvation is not attainable, really. Perhaps some saints who have a superfluity of merit, right? Who go above and beyond the call of duty, who are so sanctified that they not only do enough good works for themselves, but they do enough to be shared with others. And you can tap into the merits of the saints in certain ways. Well, maybe they can be assured of their salvation, but ordinary Christians, they cannot be assured of their salvation. In fact, it would be dangerous for them to be confident in their salvation. Because a little bit of fear and a little bit of doubt is necessary for devout living. Otherwise, you lose a crucial part of motivation. It's necessary to have some anxiety in order to keep people dependent upon the church, which is the dispenser of grace in a Roman Catholic view. The church kind of takes care of this for you. You just keep the rules, and they'll perform the rituals, and that'll take care of you. You'll be good. And the assurance of salvation, they feared, would undermine that whole system. But the teaching of Scripture, again, recovered, championed by the Reformers, was that assurance was not only possible, but it is the norm. It ought to be the norm for Christians. It's like the birthright of true believers. Well, how could they teach that? Well, it's very closely related to justification by faith alone. Justification by faith is the foundation of assurance. And this remains front and center in all biblical insistence upon good works. Good works never become the ground of assurance. You see, if we shift the weight of our confidence from Christ alone to our good works, it's not hard to see how that leads to doubt. Have I done enough in terms of the number of good works? Are they good enough in terms of the quality of good works? Again, this confession very pastorally says that if we were to rely upon our good works for the basis of our salvation, we would always be in doubt, tossed back and forth without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be tormented constantly if they did not rest on the merit of the suffering and death of our Savior. And you know that that's just as true for the most mature and sanctified Christian as it is for a new believer. A mature and sanctified Christian outwardly and in terms of many characteristics of Christian character might be a shining example of the grace of God in transforming their lives. But we do know that even the holiest of people have but a small beginning of that perfect obedience. And the most sanctified and mature Christian person will rely only upon Jesus Christ. Because part of that sanctification involves growth in the knowledge of God. Growth in the wonder, the magnitude of His saving grace in calling them into His fellowship. And how meager their returns are to such amazing love which demands my life, my soul, my all. And so a mature and godly saint might also have an acute awareness of how far they fall short of God's glory, constantly leading them to trust in Christ alone. No less than a beginner who's got so much baggage, so much to unlearn, so many ingrained habits that need to be overcome. They rest on Christ for their confidence. And that's true of Christians throughout their lives. We are constantly to resort to Him. We need to learn to live upon our justification. Yes, we pray for more faith. We pray for more strength. But we rely upon Christ. In feelings of weakness and sin, in other words, good works cannot be the ground of our assurance. That foundation is Christ. But then good works do have a part. They do have a role in Christian assurance. Biblical assurance is not based on good works, but it cannot be without good works. We might say that they come in as supporting evidence, you might say. It's like, in view of the reality of my sin and weakness and need and doubts, what do? You go first to Christ, always to Christ. You remember the free gift of His forgiveness and acceptance with God in Christ. And there again, you find fresh motivation and the renewal of your love to seek to serve and to glorify Him. And as you feel that desire to honor your Savior, that also gives you joy. It ministers to your confidence. When you find it within your heart to forgive a brother or sister who has offended you, you're not somehow meeting a criteria, attaining a qualification for your forgiveness, but you're showing the reality that you know what it's like to be forgiven. And that ministers to your comfort and your assurance. We heard from 2 Peter chapter 1, this call to add to our faith. In 1 John 1, we read again very clearly that if we say that we know Him and walk in darkness, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have the assurance of the ongoing cleansing of our sin as we seek to live as Christians. The next chapter even says, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. In other words, yes, commandment keeping does come in as supporting evidence, if you will, that we do know God. Question 86 of the Heidelberg Catechism in terms of why should Christians do good works? And among those reasons, it says, so that we might be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof. Right? And that's an interesting way of putting it, right? It doesn't say that we might be assured that we're good enough, but we're assured of the reality of our faith because it becomes evident. Oh, imperfectly, but genuinely in our lives. And that serves for our assurance. In fact, that may be a partial answer to those who struggle with doubts and fears because they're not living out this connection as they ought to. They're not heeding passages of Scripture that not only say add to your faith such and such, but it says be diligent, right? For this very reason, giving all diligence. You know, when you're diligent at something, you kind of keep your nose to the grindstone. You kind of keep at it. Sorry. I hear these expressions coming out of my mouth that may not be helpful, but the point is that you continue to work at it. You work out your salvation. You pray against your besetting sins. You pray for grace to grow in specific graces that you know you need. You maybe memorize Bible verses that really speak directly to the kinds of weaknesses that you have. You seek to grow. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. To make your call and election sure? Well, election is rooted in eternity. That's rather fixed, right? Now, it always becomes evident in calling, right? Whom God has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, he calls them by the gospel. They hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit brings them to faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a certain order here, too. We can't climb up to heaven and find our names written in the book of eternal life by God's eternal election. But we can be confident of God's calling if we've heard the Savior and we've responded to him in faith. And again, that is the way in which we achieve assurance. But again, the way in which our confidence in our election and in our calling grows is through diligence. In adding to our faith those Christian characteristics that are spelled out in this passage before us. Brothers and sisters, this really is, isn't it? It's a matter of living out the true nature of salvation. Because salvation is not simply deliverance from eternal punishment and the judgment of God. Salvation is restoration. Salvation is being brought into fellowship with God. And with one another through Christ. I read in the book of Proverbs, I mentioned the book of Proverbs this morning in terms of its value, and there are these precious nuggets that we discover there, and I found one last past week that says, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend. Now, in context, that might be a description of the ideal earthly king, who himself would love people who love purity because he loves purity. And who values gracious speech because he seeks to practice it. But can't we take that to a much higher level? That certainly is also the intent of this inspired promise. You want to walk with God? You want to know fellowship with Jesus Christ more and more? Love purity of heart. Seek to practice gracious speech. You know, there are many promises that, there are many passages in Scripture that connect a deepening, growing fellowship with the Lord, Jesus, and fellowship with the Father and the Son with keeping his words. He who has my words and keeps them is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. We will come to him. We will make our home with him. He who has my words and keeps them, I will manifest myself to him. Now, again, that's not a program for salvation that says, if you really keep the commandments long enough and good enough, then Jesus will show you grace. These are words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. God is always calling us deeper, so to speak, in faith, in love. And he allures us with promises of his fellowship. We are to hold fast this foundation of our acceptance with God in Christ alone. Never get beyond it. Be obsessed with it. And on that foundation, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen.